Let's turn our Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 16 to verse 28. Mark chapter 1, verse 16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, and we would pray the words of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, that your word is truth and so sanctify us by your truth. Pray that you would be pleased to work in our hearts, granting to us understanding and a heart for the things that we hear. So bless our time together and glorify yourself through the preaching of your word. And this we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Last week we considered the commissioning of the disciples from verses 16 to 20. And we saw that this related to the specific call that was on their lives to be full-time gospel workers. Lord Jesus Christ called them to be fishers of men, and so they left their nets and their families, and they went off to follow Christ to be trained by him in the art of man fishing. And so it was a specific call given to them at that time for a particular office. Nevertheless, we also saw that there are general principles that are applicable to us all. As Christians, we are all followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as such, we are all his servants. We are all called to serve Christ according to our own gifts in our own particular context. And we saw, in order to do this, that we must be fundamentally concerned with people. We must have a heart for people, because the kingdom of God is concerned with people. God is interested in the lives of people. And we are really not able to serve Christ unless we likewise take an interest in those around us. That involves taking an interest, of course, in other Christians, but also those beyond the church. If we are not concerned with people, how will we minister the gospel to them? Why would we pray for them? We must be those who are fundamentally burdened with the extending of God's kingdom in this world, which means men and women and boys and girls being drawn out of darkness and into God's light. And so we looked at some of those things last week in those verses. Well, then we come this morning then to verses 21 to 28, which we've just read. I want to make three observations from these verses. There's three things I want us to look at. Firstly, I want us to note the pattern of Christ's ministry. Firstly, the pattern of Christ's ministry. So this, of course, is after he has commissioned the disciples. Then we read verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, was a Jew. And as a Jew, he followed the law of Moses, and this meant that he kept the Sabbath. It also meant that he kept the customs, the accepted customs of the day. And that was to congregate in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, there's a certain degree of the unknown when it comes to synagogues. There are some things of which we are aware when it comes to synagogues. We know that they were established around about the period of the Babylonian exile. That's when the Jews started to build synagogues, because of course they didn't have access to the temple. The synagogues were places where prayer was offered, where the scriptures were taught. And so the Jews, not being able to get to the temple, would meet in synagogues. And by the time we come to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, synagogues had spread throughout the whole of the Roman Empire. They were to be found wherever there were Jews, wherever Jews were gathered. They would build synagogues in order for them to worship their God, in order to worship Jehovah. And so we find, as was the custom, on the Sabbath the Jews would go to the synagogue, and so the Lord Jesus goes to the synagogue. But he doesn't go to simply blend in and to worship Jehovah. He goes there in order to teach. And it's an interesting thing, because it would seem that even back then that they recognised that he was a teacher. And there are Jews today who accept that Christ was a rabbi. They don't believe that he was their Messiah, but they do accept that he was a rabbi come to teach. And so he goes to the synagogue and he has a ready-made audience. They are willing to listen to him. The apostles followed the same kind of pattern. After the ministry of Christ, when the apostles go out and they preach, their first port of call is to go to the synagogue. And so we read in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. And so the apostles followed the same pattern established by the Lord Jesus Christ. They preached everywhere. But to begin with, their first port of call was always to go to the synagogue. And there is a reason for this. The Jews had been God's covenant people. They had been custodians of the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was a Jew, of course. And there's a sense in which we can say he was Israel's Messiah. He was the Messiah to the Jews before he was ever Messiah to the Gentiles. And so the Jews, in a sense we could say, had the first privilege, the first dibs on receiving the gospel. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first." For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Now, there is no reason whatsoever why we should not accept that to be the normal standard, even for our own day. And I think there's very much a sense in which that we can forget the place of the Jews in our understanding. And I know that there can be a wrong emphasis placed upon the Jews, that they are still God's covenant people in a way that the Gentiles are not. And for those of you who know a little bit of theology, we are not premillennial in our thinking. We do not believe that the church is plan B for God. Okay, we believe that God's true sons, the true sons of Abraham, are those who, like Abraham, are justified by faith. Nevertheless, God has not washed his hands of the Jews. And we ought to be very concerned with ministry to the Jews, that they hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should be active in our prayers for the Jews, that they would receive Christ as their Messiah. And we should be keen to support those ministries which are reaching out to the Jews. Let us not forget They initially were God's covenant people. They were the custodians of the scripture. Jesus Christ is not a Gentile. Jesus Christ is a Jew. And he came to the Jews, and the apostles first went to the Jews. And we should not embrace a kind of anti-Semitic thinking. We should pray for the Jews. Pray that the Lord would bring the gospel to them and save them. But there's something else I think that we see here in principle that's important for us. Christ and the apostles didn't just preach to the Jews. There were Gentiles who attended the synagogues. In fact, even those Jews that were present in the synagogues, and this is particularly the case when it came to the synagogue at Capernaum, that they were not pure in their theology. It was not a pure Judaism. The people in Capernaum, Jews and Gentiles, very much had a mixture of belief. It was kind of based on the Old Testament scriptures and pagan practices. It was a conglomerate of beliefs, pagan and Old Testament scripture. And Jesus would go in and the apostles would go to such people and they would minister to them. They weren't preaching, in a sense, to pure Jews, if we can put it that way. And likewise, we should not be put off from witnessing because we live in a pluralistic and multi-faith society. And there are people around and about us who belong to cults, and they belong to other religions, and there are even those who fall under the Christian umbrella, and they are very poorly taught. And their faith actually provides a platform for us to share the truth. They may have a faith that is a false faith. They may have a faith which is poorly informed. But by virtue of the fact that they believe in something, gives to us a platform to share the truth with them. And we should not see anybody as being out of bounds. You know, it's common for people to say, well, I have my beliefs and you have your beliefs and just leave it at that. But often we will find that people who have some kind of faith are open to discuss spiritual things. And we should take advantage of that. We should not see anybody as being out of bounds or off limits or just leaving them with their faith. Often the fact that they have some kind of belief, that they're not materialistic, the fact that they understand that there is something beyond this world, gives us leverage to speak the truth to them. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 18, we read this, again related to the Apostle Paul's ministry. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and asked, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And I want you to notice in these verses that Paul firstly goes to the synagogue. This is his pattern. He goes to the synagogue, but notice he doesn't stop at the synagogue. After the synagogue, he goes to the marketplace. He goes to where the philosophers and the religious people gathered, because he knows that with them he has an audience. He is able to speak the truth to them, because they have beliefs of sort, they have some kind of faith. And he uses this as a platform to bring the truth to them. We're told that as he goes through Athens, that his spirit is provoked within him. In other words, there was this unsettling which took place in his heart. He didn't look around at Athens and remained indifferent. He couldn't care less. He was provoked to do something. And so he specifically sought out those who taught religious views and the philosophies and tried to minister to them. We may think that those who hold to other beliefs are a closed door. But by and large, they're not. Some are, of course. I have my belief. You have yours. Let's leave it at that. Let sleeping dogs lie. But you will often find people who have some kind of faith, whether it be Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim or something else, are often those who are most ready to discuss belief and truth and religious practice. I know when Lewis was in hospital and we were catching taxis every week, well, not every week, but quite regularly to and from hospital when he was having checkups and he was going on a weekly basis for therapy and so on, that often there would be Islamic drivers, and they were always very, very willing and very ready to engage over spiritual things. It was always done in a very polite, very amicable way, but they were far more open than your regular sort of rank and file materialistic person. And I know when we've been door knocking and you come across people of other faiths, they were always willing to engage. They seem to be very keen to find out what the Christian faith teaches. It's the shallow materialist. It's the secular person that doesn't want to know. And so we should endeavour, when we come across Islamic people and people of other faiths, whether they be Buddhists or Hindus, we should see this as providentially as an opportunity, a particular opportunity to minister the truth. And so the apostles and Christ, they actually go to the religious people first. There was a biblical reason to go to the Jews, but I think it went beyond that. They had a ready-made platform. These people are interested. The philosophers want to know. The religious people want to know. They want to engage. They want to discuss. And so let us learn from this and pray for opportunities to minister to those who have their own set of beliefs. The second thing I want us to see is the power of Christ's words. The power of Christ's words. Verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The word astonished here, the people were astonished when he taught. It's a very strong word. It's to be amazed or to be startled by what's being said. Now we may hear someone speak and it grabs our interest. There's something intriguing about what they say. But the effect of Christ's teaching was much stronger than just being interesting or just being intriguing. It gripped the people, it affected them. It came with a kind of force and power that they hadn't experienced. And we can rightly ask, why were the people in the synagogue astonished at the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the text tells us that he spoke with authority. In other words, he knew what he was talking about. There was something about the Lord Jesus Christ as he opened up the Old Testament scriptures. He explained them with an authority, explained them with a clarity and with a force that the people had never experienced. They were amazed. They hadn't heard words like this before. The teaching of Christ brought conviction, it brought understanding, it brought comfort, and they were gripped when he spoke. When Mark says here that he taught with authority, Mark makes a contrast between Christ and the scribes. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And what this means is that when Jesus taught, he didn't just follow the party line. He didn't simply bring the interpretations which had been traditionally passed down from one scribe to the next. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ says on several occasions, "You have heard it said to those of old, but I say to you." You have heard it said to those of old, but I say to you. And what this is referring to is that the Jews had interpretations of Moses that had been handed down to them through the generations. The accepted understanding of particular laws. And what Christ was effectively saying in the Sermon on the Mount is this: you have been told such and such. You have had these interpretations that have come to you through all of the various scribes down through the ages, but I say to you, in other words, I am going to bring out the true meaning of the text. I am going to tell you what the law means. I am going to apply it to you in a way that has never been applied before. Forget what you've heard in the past. I am going to take the Old Testament law. It wasn't called the Old Testament law then, of course, it's called the law. But I am going to take it out of the darkness, I'm going to blow the cobwebs off it, and I'm going to reveal to you the meaning and the understanding that you are meant to have. This is what Mark is saying. He taught with authority, not as the scribes. He didn't just regurgitate what they've been told over and over and over again, generation by generation. They had their popular and their famous scribes, Hillel and Eliezer, and there are others. And so the current scribes would say, well, that's what Eliezer teaches us. That's what's been passed down through the ages. But the Lord Jesus Christ was different. He spoke with authority. He spoke with clarity. He brought out the true meaning of the text and applied it to the people in a way that they had not understood. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is, an exposition of the law, of the Old Testament law. Well, you've heard that it was taught like this, and you've heard that, and this is what tradition tells you. But I say, there is a danger that we accept what someone says because of who they are. Well, someone historically in the church has said such and such, and we accept it on that basis. And that's what the Jews were like. You simply quote their scribes and the Pharisees and the men of learning, and the people would just accept what was told to them. Many years ago, when I say many years ago, I guess it would be about 12 or 13 years ago, something like that, I was with a group of pastors, and one of them preached on a Sunday morning, and he said some fairly dubious things in his sermon, some very questionable things. And one of the men who was with us, the older statesman of the group — I was sort of the young boy on the block sitting in the background — but the older statesman spoke to him in our little group afterwards and questioned him about his interpretation. And this fellow responded by saying, well, that's what so-and-so says. I've taught this, I've explained it this way, because that's what so-and-so says in their book. And it was perfectly clear that this man had not wrestled with Scripture. He had not read a variety of commentaries to try and understand. He had simply taken at face value what somebody else had said, and he preached it as though it was truth. And nobody agreed with what he'd said. And the person whom he got this information from — this man teaches some good things, but he also teaches some very questionable things. And the preacher on that day had not been discerning, but just taken at face value. And the older fellow to whom he said that, well, that's what science said, he was definitely the wrong man to say that. Let me say that we need to be careful if we are going to disagree with the giants of the past, the men of learning. There is a lot of teaching that is passed down to us through history, which has become accepted as orthodox and sound, and we should accept it as orthodox and sound. But we also need to be careful that we don't just accept ideas because so-and-so taught them. Many of the historic creeds and confessions are excellent documents. They're outstanding. The vast majority of the statements I would personally hold to unequivocally, yet there are some statements that we find in the confessions and the creeds that I don't agree with. They're secondary issues, but I don't agree with them. And we have the prerogative to disagree where we feel somebody errs from Scripture. We must always remember that truth is truth because it's truth. Not because it's been taught by John Owen or you've heard it from Paul Washer. Truth is truth because it's truth. Not because it's come from some reputable name that we have high regard for. Sometimes you will find ministers and their sermons are laden with quotes as though this gives them more authority. Now, I'm all for quoting. No problem at all. I'm all for quoting in sermons. I'm all for reading broadly, and I'm all for using material in sermons. But a quote in a sermon, though it brings clarity, though it may be helpful to say that the preacher is on the same page as other eminent Christians, a quote in a sermon does not give the sermon any more weight. It does not make it any more believable. It does not give it any more authority because I stand before you and I say, John Calvin said this. We've got to remember, the Spirit works through his word, not through the works or not through the words of men. Something is validated because it is from the word of God. Not because so-and-so teaches it. I want us to note here, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come quoting. That's what it means when it says he spoke with authority and not as the scribes. He didn't come quoting. The Lord Jesus Christ came expounding. He expounded Scripture. He never said, Rabbi Hillel says this and Rabbi Eliezer says that. It's interesting to note the Lord Jesus Christ never says, thus says the Lord, as the Old Testament prophets say. Rather, Christ came saying, I say. In other words, he had an authority in himself because he is the Lord. I say this and I say that. He came in the power of the Spirit. And as he taught the Beatitudes and as he taught the Lord's Prayer and as he showed people how the law applied to marriage and divorce and how it applied to lust and to murder and to covetousness, to use modern colloquialism today, the people were blown away. They never heard preaching like it. It was so clear. They knew that they were being exposed to the truth. They knew that it was like a light shining in a dark place. Their own sins were exposed before them. And the grace of God was revealed to them. They'd never experienced anything like it. Because the scribes were too busy quoting this one and our history as Jews and this and that. And the truth lay buried under the cobwebs of time. Christ comes, as it were, and he blows the cobwebs off. He brings the truth to the fore and he just expounds the truth to people, and it was liberating. Some, of course, rejected, but we're told there are also those who believed. The third thing I want to draw to your attention is the power of Christ's works. We have the power of his words, but also the power of his works. Now, as if it wasn't enough that the people were amazed by our Lord's teaching, something perhaps even more extraordinary happened. Verses 23 to 28. Now, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. When the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ casting demons out of an individual. What do we make of such accounts when we read the Bible? People possessed with demons and demons being cast out. We have to say to begin with that we believe in a real supernatural being called the devil. And we also believe in fallen angels, so-called demons. And we believe, according to what's taught in Scripture, that the devil and his demons exercise a profound influence upon the world. And for those who deny the reality of the devil and demons are simply blind to the world in which they live. We also have to say that we believe, according to the testimony of Scripture, that it is possible, and it does happen, that demons occupy certain individuals and control them in a certain way. Interestingly, when we read through the Bible, demon possession almost exclusively, largely seems to be a New Testament phenomenon. We really don't read much of that kind of thing in the Old Testament. We are told, one example, that King Saul received a tormenting spirit. He was troubled in some way by a spirit. But the kind of accounts of demon possession that we read of here are really only found in the New Testament. And it would seem, I mean, this is an assumption, it's the way I understand it, some may disagree, but it would seem that demonic activity primarily coincided with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the presence of God was manifested in this world through his Son, so the presence of Satan was at the same time manifested through the presence and activity of demons. And Christ used this to his own advantage. He cast demons out, demonstrating that he had power and authority over the demonic. When Christ cast demons out, he showed to those who were present, and for our benefit in the Word, that he is more powerful than the evil one. And this idea of casting out demons is a picture of him establishing his kingdom in this world and the power of the gospel to deliver us from the power of sin. And it would seem, when we read through the New Testament, that the activity of demons begins to diminish. In other words, once Christ is removed from the scene, once he goes, returns to his Father, the gospel goes into all the world, that the activity of demons becomes less and less. There's not so much an emphasis placed upon it, such as we see in the gospel accounts when Christ was in the flesh. And I suppose it raises the question, and this inevitably comes up when subject of possession and demons comes up. Can people be possessed by demons today? And I think in certain circumstances, they can. I think in certain circumstances, they are, to put it more affirmatively. I think we'd be very, very foolish to say that it can't happen and it doesn't happen. It seems to be more common in places where there are practices such as worshipping the dead and contacting the dead, where there are practices such as witchcraft, or there are rituals that involve drugs, people taking drugs and going into trance-like states. Some of you would remember a lady who's no longer in the church now. She's in a nursing home, but we still regard her as part of our church, and people go and visit her every week, old Mrs. Atavle. Mrs. Atavle was from India, and I remember having, after a Bible study or during a Bible study, lengthy talk to her, or we did as a group, over this issue. And she said to us, "You in the West," she said, "you don't believe in demonic possession." She said, "I have seen women in trances with long hair standing on end, their eyes rolled back in their heads, chanting and carrying on in a complete trance-like state." She said, "I've seen it with my own eyes." She said, when they have their festivals and they practice their rituals and they call out to their gods and they worship the dead and whatever they do. And she said, "It is absolutely terrifying." She said, "You better believe that there is a demonic realm that can powerfully affect the lives of people." So we can't say that it doesn't happen, but it does seem to be isolated to particular situations. When we read through the New Testament letters, there are some important observations for us to make regarding this issue. Firstly, believers are never instructed to cast out demons, and we are never told how to cast out demons. Of course, we see the Lord Jesus Christ commanding that demons come out, but we are never instructed to do that. We're never given some kind of formula should we encounter someone that we think is possessed. Secondly, it's important to note that enslavement to sin is attributed to the works of the flesh. Enslavement to sin, in other words, is common to us all because we are fallen creatures, not because we have a demon. Now, I spent my first 7 years in a Pentecostal church, and it would sound humorous to some of us, and perhaps on one level it's humorous, it's also probably very sad, but I used to watch people being having demons cast out of them all the time, from anything, from anger, anything like anger, believe it or not, to chocolate addiction. Almost anything, people would come to the front to pray for deliverance, and you know, the hand would go on the head and we cast this spirit out in the name of Jesus. Got an anger problem, deal with it. Pray. Learn patience. Got a problem with food, got to learn self-control. It's not demonic. Another point we need to note, thirdly, is that the Bible does not teach that sickness or even psychological issues, psychological problems, are evidence of demonic possession. The other thing we need to note is that by and large, Satan uses the means around us. You don't need to worry about demonic possession. Satan works through things like materialism, covetousness, lust, false teaching. These are the things that affect us. Satan seems to use the means that are around him. And so in the world in which we live that is very secular and materialistic, and there is so much teaching, these are the things that will trouble us. Not demonic possession. Now, if you go to one of these countries overseas and participate in ceremonies where they worship the dead and you take drugs and go to a trance-like state, maybe then you've got to worry about demonic possession. But by and large, it's just not an issue here in this present climate. Now, in terms of our text, it's interesting to note that this man with the unclean spirit, he was in the synagogue. Of all places, he was in that building where God is worshipped. And it was most likely that he attended on a regular basis. And no one knew the evil that lurked within his heart. Furthermore, the demons were quite comfortable being there. He probably went week in and week out and they were never troubled. Only when Christ turned up and preached did it provoke a reaction from them. "What have we got to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of Israel? Have you come to destroy us?" Up until then, it would seem that they were perfectly comfortable in this man's life who attended the synagogue. There are some intriguing thoughts that emerge from this when we look at this situation. Some things we need to take note of. I think the first thing is this. Unless we are committed to preaching the truth, evil will flourish in the church. The evil within the heart will fester and remain untroubled, just as it did in the life of this man. Clearly, as he attended the synagogue and they had their pluralistic kind of religion, or their syncretistic religion with paganism and the Old Testament, clearly this demonic influence in his life was completely untroubled. Never heard the truth. Was never exposed to the truth in such a way that it had an effect. And perhaps the devil himself could visit church meetings and enjoy the fun, the entertainment, and the moral homilies that are presented from the pulpit, and in no way feel unsettled. Now, by all means, we should make people feel comfortable who visit our church. We should be warm as a congregation and welcome them. But our emphasis as a church should not be to create an atmosphere that is entertaining and fun. We need to be committed to preaching the truth, exposing sin, drawing attention to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I have, as I'm sure you have, been to meetings where the emphasis is being entertained, feeling at home, having fun, being one of the crowd. And if you are living in sin, there is nothing whatsoever that is preached to ruffle your feathers. And it ought not to be that way. Another interesting thing that we see here is that the demons indicate to us that it's possible to know about Christ without knowing him as Saviour. They clearly know who he is. They know that he is the Holy One of Israel. They correctly identify Jesus as he preaches. And of course, James tells us that the demons believe and they tremble. And so there is a certain kind of belief which does us no good. There is a certain way of understanding who Christ is, and yet it's of no benefit because it's not mixed with faith and obedience. And you can have all of the information in the world concerning Jesus Christ, but if you do not believe for yourself and you do not obey, that information does you no good. It does you no good. The important thing when it comes to truth is how we respond. And we are to believe what is said. Not just receive the information in a superficial kind of way, but to have faith in Christ. And that means obeying Christ. It's interesting to note as well, I mean, here are the Jews. Jesus preaches to the Jews. They have the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures were designed to reveal who he was. They didn't know who he was. They didn't really know anything about him. They completely rejected him. They had all of that information. They didn't believe by faith. They didn't trust in him. One final important thing I think we see here from this unusual account is that when Christ spoke, the demons departed. And the answer to manifestations of evil, in whatever form they come, is to present the word of God. When Christ was tempted by the devil, what did he do? He quoted scripture. He used the word of God. And since we are not instructed to cast out devils and demons, we are to use the gospel when we encounter people who are troubled or people who even feel that they may have some kind of demonic oppression. We are to minister the gospel to them. We are to explain to them who Christ is. We are to explain to them what sin is. We are to explain to them what Christ has done for them. We are to keep pointing them to the gospel. A few years ago, somebody asked me if I would go and meet with a woman who believed that she had a ghost in the house. She was a very troubled woman, apparently, not far from where I live. And she said there were all... I never met her, by the way, but she apparently said there were all kinds of strange things happening in the house, and she was really bothered and scared, and she wanted to speak to a priest or someone who could come and you know, cast the ghost out of the house, kind of thing. And I said to the person that asked me this, look, all I can do is minister the gospel to this woman. So, because to begin with, we don't believe in ghosts. There's no such thing as ghosts. And I'm not saying that strange things aren't happening. I'm not living there. Maybe there are strange things happening. I don't know. But whatever's happening, it's not the product of the activity of ghosts. There's no such thing. Someone dies, their soul goes to God, and from there either to heaven or to hell. But if I go and speak to this woman, I will simply go and minister the gospel to her. I'll tell her to trust in Christ and to walk with Christ in obedience. Because at the end of the day, the gospel is the solution to our troubles. And we are so focused in this day and age on psychology and deliverance ministries and on this and that and therapy and the books written on counselling now are almost endless, volumes and volumes and volumes on Christian counselling. And I'm not oversimplifying things. I know life can be complex, but the core issue is this. Believe what the Bible says and act upon it. Trust in Jesus Christ and walk according to the standards of God. I'm not saying everything will be solved, but by and large, our lives will be turned around and we will be equipped to deal with the struggles that we face. Faith in Christ and doing His will is the solution to our sins, it is the solution to our addictions and our fears and our problems. At the end of the day, the Bible doesn't present any other alternatives. I think I said this some time ago in a sermon, but I sat several sessions with a Christian counsellor, a so-called Christian counsellor, a number of years ago as an observer, and quite frankly, I found it useless. Now, the Bible was never brought out, and the counsel at best was puerile, childish. Not once was Scripture brought out. You want to help people? Minister the Word of God to them. Minister the Word of God. Faith and obedience. Well, in conclusion, Jesus Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. He preached to the captives and set them free. He delivered the demon-possessed, demonstrating the power of the gospel. Maybe some of you here are troubled in your life. Maybe you feel that there are demonic influences in your life. Maybe there are addictions, things that you're struggling with. Lust and covetousness and pride and the like. The solution to all of our problems is to trust Christ. It is to walk in obedience to the will of Christ. And God has given to us His word to direct us in this way. It doesn't mean that temptation will come to an end. It doesn't mean that you will cease to struggle. Life is one long struggle. There will always be struggles. There will always be temptations. Life will always have its hardships. But through the gospel, we have the grace that we need to overcome. When we fail, God picks us up and He restores us. So we begin again. By grace, we find rest in Christ. We find the power of the gospel to live as He would have us to live, not perfectly, but to strive on that narrow path which leads to eternal life. May He help us all and bless His word to our hearts this morning. Amen.